We come to study number 3 in this series on 1 Kings. We come to this study entitled Starting Well, covering 1 Kings chapter 3. Remember that King David was very old and he anointed Solomon as the successor. Then he died. Before he died, he gave his charge to Solomon, asking him to rule faithfully and also justly. So he must be faithful by walking according to God's way. He must rule also justly in accordance to God's law. And after that, we learned of how Solomon tried to deal mercifully with those whom David instructed to deal with carefully. And despite the fact that Solomon was intending to spare them, circumstances were such that he finally had to kill them. And so fulfilling what David had predicted, that they actually should be put to death because of what they deserved. Now that all those potential troublemakers have been put to death, the kingdom was established and Solomon began his rule. And we learn tonight that he began his rule well, but as we have noted already, he ended sadly in a way that was displeasing to God. We shall have more to say about that when the time comes. But certainly, by looking at today's passage alone, you will discover that he really began very well. Now, Solomon is a very, very clear example of someone who began well but ended badly. But he's not the only example found in the Bible. We remember Saul, how he began well and then ended very badly. And in some sense, his case was worse in that he was without the Spirit of God. He really was an apostate person who was not saved. Then there was King Asa, who was delivered from the Midianites and who fought well for God's people, but along the way, in the end, compromised and went astray. Then in the New Testament, we have the case of Demas. And Demas always stands as a warning to all of us. And we would do well to be constantly reminded of what the Apostle Paul says about this man Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 10. He says, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." So you see here that Demas went astray from the faith, went back to the world. Now, as we study the life of King Solomon, we are warned of the danger of beginning well and ending badly. But just because we fear ending badly does not mean, therefore, that we don't begin well. It is good always to have a healthy fear of ending badly after we have begun well. But the fear of ending badly should not hinder us from starting well. And we want to start well and continue on well and not to end badly. That would be our aim. So you do have to aim to start well. So in this talk, we will cover first the strength in Solomon at the beginning. Then we will consider God's response to Solomon. So in the first part, the strength in Solomon at the beginning. Three things may be noted. Firstly, we note his sincere love for the Lord and his great zeal for him. So Solomon's sincere love and great zeal are to be noted. We find this recorded for us in the first four verses of 1 Kings chapter 3. And we are told specifically in verse 3, Solomon loved the Lord. And as a result, he obeyed God's commands. Now, this is consistent with the teaching of the Bible throughout. You cannot obey God's law without loving him. You cannot truly obey his law without loving him. And if you truly love him, you will obey his law. And the Lord Jesus Christ, while he was on earth, underlined the truth of this when he taught his disciples in John's Gospel chapter 14. In verse 21, he says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Then in verse 23, we are told, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So you see now that that truth is made very plain, very clear. You can't just obey God's law without loving him. There wouldn't be genuine obedience. But if there is true love for the Lord, then it will lead you to want to obey him. So if there is any claim that you love the Lord, then you should be obedient to his law. You should always be wanting to know more of what the Bible teaches and attempt to live out what you know to be taught there. So that is a measure, a test of whether all this while you have been a true Christian or not. How have you lived your life? Did you live to find out more about the Bible's teaching? Which means that you would come regularly to hear his word expounded. See, that is the first test. Then if you know God's law, do you obey? Do you make it your aim in life to live according to the Bible's teaching, such that your life will be pleasing to God? Or do you just live as you like to please yourself? See, so that is the second test. So test whether you have a love for God's word. Test secondly whether you obey his word or not. Otherwise, don't say that you have come to be a Christian. Don't say that you are a true Christian. No, you are not a Christian yet. Okay? It is as clear as that. You see, all true Christians will have a love for God's law and attempt to obey him in accordance to the teaching of the Bible. Of course, we know that that obedience is often far from perfect, but there is that deep desire within him to want to obey, and when he fails, he is often grieved, and he would like to repent and come back to the Lord and attempt to obey. Okay? Now, look at this man, Solomon. He loved the Lord, and he attempted to follow God's word, but he did not follow perfectly. Firstly, he married the daughter of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made a treaty with him. Egypt in those days was the superpower. So Solomon had inherited the throne of his father David, and at this time Israel was also a major power. So the two superpowers were side by side to one another. And you can expect that there will be competition, rivalry, tension between them. And Solomon appears to make this wise political move by making a treaty with Egypt. They sign an agreement to help one another instead of compete with one another and attack one another. And to seal the covenant, to make sure that it really is kept, he married the daughter of the Pharaoh. Okay? Now, that was wrong because the daughter of Pharaoh was a pagan. And then the second thing was that he sacrificed at the altars and burned incense on the high places. In the nation of Israel in those days, there were many altars built on any animals and any high ground, see, very much like our nation today. You know, things haven't changed much, people haven't changed much. Those who are animistic, who believe that there are spirits under the tree or on the hills or whatever, if you see the end mound there, you go and, you know, burn incense there and claim that there is a Tua Pek Kong there or some spirit of some sort there. So the Jews, since the days of David, had been doing that. They had been burning incense and burning sacrifices at such high places, such altars built on high ground like that. Now, in a sense, we cannot be too harsh on Solomon, although we cannot condone these two areas where he sinned. Now, why we say we cannot be too harsh? Firstly, all kings in those days married many wives. And it will be extremely strange if Solomon were to act differently. And King David himself had a number of wives. Okay? Then secondly, Solomon was born into a situation where the people of God, the nation of Israel, were already burning incense and sacrifices at high places. So from that point of view, there is a little bit of mitigation for Solomon in that he was born into a situation like that and he did not have the time nor the heart to seriously examine these areas. Perhaps he was too busy, perhaps he was too occupied with a lot of weightier matters. But having said that, we need to take note that this is no excuse for God's people. As we have noted already, the nation of Israel were the special people of God, and therefore Solomon had no excuse whatsoever for engaging in these sins. So on the one hand, we want to try and understand Solomon. On the other, we want to take note that nobody can make any excuse for himself, saying that he did not know. Okay? Now, in fact, some Bible scholars have argued in support of Solomon, saying that actually Pharaoh's daughter was not numbered among those who led Solomon's heart astray. And if you were to look at 1 Kings chapter 11, you note that the Pharaoh's daughter is singled out as to be mentioned separate from the other pagan women in 1 Kings chapter 11 verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians and Hittites. You see, so because the daughter of Pharaoh is mentioned separate from these other women, this Bible scholar say Pharaoh's daughter was most likely a believer, whereas the rest were pagans. Now, I believe that this is trying to be kind in the wrong way, because it is quite obvious that it was wrong on Solomon's part to marry the daughter of Pharaoh, all for political expediency. His political mind took over control of him instead of his spiritual mind. Okay? Now, this is where we must be very careful. You see, sometimes we tend to wear too many hats instead of just wearing one while performing other duties. We should wear only the Christian hat. We are Christians, and all our life flow out from the fact that we are Christians. But some people in church, they are Christians. At the place of work, they take off their Christian hat, they wear their, maybe their supervisor's hat or their engineer's hat or whatever, their worker's hat. Then they think like the worker in that company. And if he is a politician, you see, he goes into his office, he takes off his Christian hat, he puts on his politician's hat. So everything that he decides on is based on his political astuteness, his political expediency. Now, that is not right, you see. That shows that the Christian faith has not truly taken hold of the person's life. You know? Christian teaching has not really infused into the person's life. His faith is very deficient, if he has true faith at all. Okay? So a person who is truly Christian, he would breathe biblically. His blood should be B-blind. If poked, you know, biblical blood should come out, you see. So as a Christian, we carry out our other duties. Okay? So Solomon here appeared to be pragmatic. He was not acting right. And furthermore, he had already married another woman through whom they had a child called Rehoboam, who later were to succeed him as king. Okay? And that woman, Naamah, was an Ammonitess. That is his first known wife. And so since he had already married, he shouldn't have married, because God, from the beginning, intended monogamy for everyone in this world. And in particular, for the kings of Israel, in Deuteronomy 17, verse 17, the instruction given, the command of God given, was very clear that the kings of Israel should not multiply wives. So there were certain things that a king of Israel should not do. One of them was to multiply for himself wives. So Solomon should have taken heed to this clear teaching of God's word. Okay? So we have to say we cannot condone the sin of Solomon. We cannot. Although we would like to be kind and say there is a mitigating factor there, but sin is still sin. Okay? Then sacrificing to burnt incense and burning incense on high places had been practiced since the days of David. So Solomon was born into a situation where apparently godly people also did that. So probably Solomon had seen bad examples and he had not given thought to that. But still, having said that, as the king of Israel, he should be more thorough in this matter and obey God's law rather than follow the trend, follow the traditions of the time. In fact, we would say that starting with David as the God-anointed king should have centralized the worship in Jerusalem. The tabernacle at that time was in Gibeon. Gibeon was 6 miles northwest of Jerusalem, out of town. Whereas the Ark of the Covenant, after taking back from the Philistines, was left idling away in a house in Jerusalem. Now, the Ark of the Covenant should be in the holiest place in the tabernacle. They shouldn't be separated. The Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle shouldn't have been separated. No doubt, God did not allow David to build the temple in Jerusalem. He had this good intention to build God a temple. But God said that it was not his will for David to build. David had shed too much blood. God only wanted him to be a warrior, to conquer the surrounding, stabilize the nation. And it was God's will for his son Solomon to build the temple. But God revealed to David the plan so that David knew how much material was needed, what material and what sort of workmen were needed. So David began to gather the workmen and the material ready for his son Solomon to build. And all the plans were ready for Solomon to build. So he made life easier for Solomon in that sense. Okay? But having said that, we must remember that God never forbade David from bringing the tabernacle back to Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant has been brought back, but the tabernacle had not been moved to Jerusalem. And through the centuries, it had been known that Jerusalem would be the place where God's people will call upon him. Okay? So the temple was going to be built in Jerusalem. So if anybody were to be blamed, we would say David was first to be blamed. He should have brought the tabernacle to Jerusalem. But having said that, again, each have to answer for his own sins. Solomon now was the one to rule. Okay? We can follow godly example, but we must not follow ungodly example. Okay? So while Solomon was right in continuing the right policies of his father David and not try to be smart, too smart and start all fresh on his own, but nevertheless in this area, David was wrong. So Solomon shouldn't have followed. Solomon shouldn't have worshipped and burned incense at the high places. Okay? So this point is noted that Solomon did not engage in thorough reformation in his life. Okay? Now, after all has been said, we take note that God dealt graciously with Solomon. Now, if God were to deal with each of his people for every sin they have committed, nothing would have been accomplished. You see, all would have been crushed, all would have been destroyed. Imagine, you see, if God were to judge you for your own sins, every single one of your sins, you wouldn't be here today. You'll be condemned already. You'll be in hell. You see? But God overlooked a lot of things. God was long-suffering towards you. God patiently guided you, allowing you certain sins, but not approving of those sins, until he dealt with the more important matters, showing to you that your whole life is sinful, that you need him to be merciful to you to be saved. And he wants you to come to know his way of salvation, namely through his son Jesus Christ. And finally you came to realize that you needed Jesus Christ, that Christ's death on the cross was the only way for sinners to be reconciled with God. And finally you repented and came to faith in Christ. You see? And you were so grateful in your heart. And the Spirit of God lived in you and began to transform you. And then, after you have been converted, you are made to be aware of this sin and that sin. The sin of being impatient with your wife, the sin of perhaps, you know, destroying your body through smoking, and various other sins, you see. So God dealt with the main thing first. So in the case of David, he overlooked a number of things because he had a higher and deeper purpose to fulfill. And in the case of Solomon, he similarly had a higher and a deeper purpose to fulfill. The Savior was going to come through the house of David. So here Solomon was dealt kindly by God, although God did not approve of these two sins that are singled out for us to note. Okay? Now, we take note that the same applies to us in our Christian life. Christians often act out of ignorance in their newfound faith. When we were first converted, we did not know a lot of things, so we continued to do things that were wrong. See? But God gently guided us along until the bigger things are dealt with and gradually other things began to fall into place. Or it may be because of our inexperience. See, often people who are new as pastors, they fumble, they make mistakes, you see. And just because of one or two mistakes here and there, you condemn the person, write the person off. Then it's such a pity, you know. If God were to write away David, David wouldn't have produced Solomon. Solomon wouldn't be ruling. If God had dealt with Solomon, Solomon wouldn't be ruling and other events wouldn't have followed, okay. So God was gracious in overlooking the fact that we make mistakes because we were new in the faith or we were inexperienced and we are faced with difficult circumstances. Often we have to wrestle with difficulties. Okay? The case of slavery in the New Testament is a very good example. When the Lord Jesus Christ was born, he was born into a situation where slavery was practiced widely. Okay? And when the apostles began to preach the gospel, they did not criticize slavery and ask for slavery to be removed straight away. But we know from the overall teaching of the Bible that God is against treating a fellow human like an animal. And in fact, long ago, the law in Israel was such that when anyone worked for you, in the seventh year, you have to release the person, set the person free, even though he owes you a lot of things. Okay? So that concept has been taught long ago. Man is made in God's image. There is a certain dignity about every man. See? So you see now that the Bible teaching on the value of the soul and the equality of man in his sight is so clear. But that was abused. All these teachings was not practiced in slavery. But the apostles did not straight away attack slavery. Instead, they preached the gospel. And when people were converted, they began to apply the Bible's teaching to their lives, and you discover one area after another got transformed, and finally slavery is worked out of the lives of the Christians. Okay, it may take long, but it is worked out effectively. Whereas if you have tackled slavery, maybe slavery would have stopped with many lives lost because some were before and some against slavery. You see? But then other sins will appear, you see. And the slavery might reappear, you see. So you see now that God was very wise in dealing with the main issue first. Transform us from within. Okay? So for ourselves, we want to take note of this. We don't want to excuse ourselves. If we are converted to faith in Jesus Christ, we love the Lord, then we want to obey His commands. Okay? And it is only through obedience to God that we can expect blessing from Him. Now secondly, we take note of Solomon's profound gratitude, as can be seen in verse 5 and verse 6. God appeared to him in a dream when Solomon and his retinue of court officials went to worship with 1,000 animal sacrifices at Gibeon, where the tabernacle was. Then in the night, you see, God appeared to him in a dream. But you note first of all that the fact that Solomon wanted to go to worship God in such an elaborate way, and as king and king over the people of God, he offered 1,000 animals. Okay, so you say, well, that is a big splash. See, but the devotion in the heart of Solomon should be noted. He was not showing off. He was just right. He was king of a mighty nation. See, in fact, any less animal sacrifice might be criticized as him being trying to be stingy. See, here he wasn't showing off, but what he was showing was rather his heart of devotion to God. And the subsequent events show to us that indeed this is the right way to assess the situation. And he stands in line with all other of God's people who noted or began any new enterprise or new phase of their life with worship. Consider the case of Noah. After the great flood, when he came down, he erected an altar to God. When he erected an altar, he burnt offerings to God. Okay? And similarly, Abraham, before his name was changed to Abraham, when he was called out of Mesopotamia, see, to go to the promised land. When he arrived at Canaan, the first thing he did was to erect an altar to God, which means that he also offered offerings there. Okay? Then it considered the case of Jacob running away from his brother. Then when he returned, see, God actually commanded him to erect an altar where he first met him in Bethel. See? And when Jacob arrived there, he erected an altar and worshipped God there. Okay? So we take note that it is only right that God's people worship at any new beginning and continue to worship after that. Today we have people coming only for Christmas. Or if we have a watch night service for the New Year, they will come for that. We tried once, but it wasn't popular. People don't like to stay up too late. See? But you know what I'm trying to say is there are people who would go to special services, but the rest of the year they don't appear in church. Okay? Now that is no good. See? But having said that, on special occasions in our life, our first thought should be to worship God. We want to be thankful to Him. We don't want to forget that all blessings have come from Him. And in fact, all sufferings and trials have come from Him. And even if we embark on a new phase in which there have been suffering, we begin with worship. Okay? We commit everything to God in worship. So it is no wonder that when people want to go on a long journey, Christians would pray first. It's a good practice. Huh? So when they move into a new house, they want to pray first. So having a Thanksgiving service is right and good, but not commanded. So if you don't have one, it is not wrong, but it will be good if out of the heart you want to do it. Okay? If you have the first child, it is good to give God thanks for the gift of the child. Okay? And whatever new venture, see, you want to go overseas to study, commit the matter to God in worship. You begin a new job, it is good to commit the matter to God in worship. And then we continue a life of worship after that. Now that keeps us humble, that keeps us dependent upon God. That is only right because we are acknowledging that God has to be with us in our trials as well as in our blessings. Now, when God gave Solomon the opportunity to ask, Solomon could have asked for anything that people normally ask for, but he didn't. What did he do? Instead, he began to recount God's goodness to his father David and then to himself. He wasn't long-winded. He didn't spend 1 hour to recount. No, but to say nothing was wrong either. So he told God, "You have been good to me, to my father," and promising him that someone will be on the throne forever, and now you have blessed me. So the fact that Solomon recounted God's blessing upon his father and himself shows to us the gratitude in Solomon's heart. He realized that he was where he was because God had been gracious to him. It was not because David made him to be such. It was not because of his own cleverness that Solomon was where he was. It was because God had been good to him. So we take note that a sense of deep gratitude will keep us from pride. We want to remember Daniel chapter 4 verse 30, where Nebuchadnezzar has built up Babylon and established a very great empire. And you remember his great swelling woods, you know, which has become almost woods that are typical of all those who boast, you see. So we read in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, the king spoke saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" See, everything's me, I, you see. Okay? And some people talk like that, and you can count how many times you say I, how many times you can't say me, how mine, you see, everything's around themselves. That is the language of pride, okay? Self-centeredness. See, and when Nebuchadnezzar claimed credit to himself, you see, God spoke. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you." Okay. So we have to always remember Daniel's pride, you see. And pride was what caused Satan to fall before from God. Okay. And so being thankful in our hearts keeps us from pride, and it keeps us dependent upon our Lord. Then certainly we note the deep humility and hearty dependence on God. Solomon was deeply humble and he was deeply dependent upon God. Solomon's humility is in his own inadequacy. He looks upon himself as a child who does not know what to do as far as the ruling over God's people was concerned. And then take note that he recognized in verse 8 that Israel was God's special people. And then in verse 9 we note that he was conscious of the fact that the task given to him to rule was awesome. Okay? So his own inadequacy, the fact that Israel was God's special people, and the fact that the task before him was so awesome, he really felt that he was not up to it. Okay. Now, you take note that Solomon, when we come to know him better, was really a man of great talents. You see? But he did not dare to trust in his own talents. Okay? So he was truly humble. You consider the number of songs he wrote, the number of proverbs he wrote, you see, the scientific experimentation that he was engaged in. He studied botany and zoology and gave names and classified things. See. This was really a man of great talents, and was a man of great wisdom, that his wisdom spread far and wide and was known to everyone. See. Now don't tell me that all this was not upon Solomon until this time, and suddenly God gave him so many abilities. I would say Solomon had already got these abilities before that. And all glory must be given to God for that. God was the one who equipped the man for the hour, and the hour for the man. Okay? Now what happens is this. So-called natural talents come from God. But it has to wait until the person is converted. When converted, that person consecrates himself to God. And when he consecrates, he gives himself to God. That means all about him, all that is of him and within him are given over to God to use. And so all our talents become sanctified, set apart for God to use. Okay? So when set apart for God to use, then they can be suitably used by God for the benefit of his kingdom. Okay? And another factor should be taken note of, that although God is the one who in the first place gives us so-called natural talents, which comes to nothing, they will be used in a natural, worldly way if we are not converted. But when converted, they are given over to God, we begin to use them to God's glory. Okay? Now that is one thing. Another thing that needs to be noted is that when we trust in God and humbly submit all our talents to him, there is such a thing as the working of the Holy Spirit in us that fine-tunes or refine and raise our talents to even higher levels such that they are used to God's glory. Okay? Now, why I dare to say that is based on the teaching of the Bible. You know, in that well-known passage in Isaiah chapter 40, we are given the promise and exhortation in these words. I'll just read the last verse, verse 31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Okay? Now I believe that this truth is justified by this verse. This truth that God can further refine and lift our talent to a higher level to His glory is based on a passage like this. Then you consider Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, we read in verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people, elders of Israel, and so on. He began to preach. Now, did the Apostle Peter get filled with the Spirit only now? Certainly not. Because on the day of Pentecost, they already received the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then in between, in chapter 4, remember Peter and John was arrested, you see, and then after that released, you see, instead of being threatened and frightened off and doing less for God, he's being filled afresh such that he could speak boldly, okay? So what I'm trying to say then is this, when we are first converted, we are already filled with the Spirit. The presence of the Holy Spirit in our life is already the filling. That means His empowering is there already. Okay? What we need to do for God, in obedience to God, is already given to us. The ability to do it is already given to us. But when we want to do things out of the ordinary for God, when we are submitted to God and are convinced that it is the right thing to do for God, you discover God unusually gives us a sharpness of mind, perseverance and endurance and the empowering to do what is needful. Okay? And we are often amazed how we could have done it. It is because God has been with us, filling us by the power of His Spirit. Okay? So we are not saying that we become superhuman, breaking the so-called rules of nature. No. But what we are saying is that God really has been with us when we submit ourselves to Him and we act in accordance to His will. Okay? So here then we see Solomon was truly humble and dependent upon God, and it is no wonder that God further raised all his abilities to higher heights, refining them for his service. So we see these three strengths of Solomon from the beginning: his sincere love and great zeal, his profound gratitude to God, his deep humility and hearty dependence on God. Now let us consider God's response to Solomon. Now firstly, God provided his answers to the prayer of Solomon. Now Solomon had asked for the right thing. After he recounted God's goodness to his father David and to himself, Solomon asked for only one thing: wisdom. Wisdom to rule over God's great people. See? And let us take note that wisdom is different from just merely having knowledge. You can accumulate a lot of facts and then you can say, I have a lot of knowledge. You see? But often when we say that we have knowledge, we are only having facts. Now, knowledge must be used. And a better word for the ability to use knowledge rightly in the circumstances of life is wisdom. Okay? And unconverted people can be wise, wiser than even the children of light. Strange enough, some Christians are still acting foolishly, you see. But Christians, rightly speaking, as the children of light, should be wiser than the children of darkness. And although we would not be surprised that wisdom is found among unconverted people, because God is the one who richly bless everyone, you see. But the fact is that when we are converted, our life is submitted to God, we are expected to be given wisdom. And the wisdom we are talking about is, first of all, knowing God. When you know God, you are wiser than even the wisest man in the world. Because if he's not submitted to God, all his so-called wisdom will die with him. Whereas if when we know God through faith in Jesus Christ, we are with our God forever. So wisdom begins with knowing God. And furthermore, you see, God's word is the lamp to our feet and light to our path. When we study God's word, his spirit enlightens us and gives us the right thing to do. And God's word cannot lead us wrong. Whereas human wisdom can lead us wrong and we may be mistaken. But by faith, we obey God's word. And often there are times when we cannot know exactly what happens, but we want to act in obedience to God's word. We know that it is always safe. And God's guidance is always better wisdom than that of the world. Then the other thing to be noted is this. James tells us in his epistle that we should ask. If we lack wisdom, ask from God. And often we raise the question of the so-called problem of unanswered prayer. Now, why is that sometimes God does not appear to be answering our prayers? Okay? Now, I hope you know the answer already to that question. That God always answers, but not necessarily according to the way we want the answer to appear. Yeah? And so therefore, we should always pray. Pray in accordance with God's will. He will answer. But the problem that we should dwell on is, why is it that we have been asked to pray for wisdom, but we never ask? See? And we have been asked to pray for anything that is needful for the extension of God's kingdom, for his glory. Why didn't we ask? So we should rather dwell on the problem of the unasked prayer rather than the unanswered prayer. Okay? So we should be praying more, in other words. And Solomon asked God for wisdom. And see, God blessed him with much more. He blessed him with riches. He blessed him with honor. He blessed him also with long life. The things that other people would normally ask for, he did not ask, but instead he asked for wisdom. And God was pleased with such a request. And he gave Solomon more than he asked for. And again, showing to us the truth that the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, where it says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." So God is the one who is able to give exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And here, certainly, God proves himself to be such a God. Then secondly, you take note that God's faithfulness is shown immediately in a time of need. A test case came to the fore, such that everyone's attention was upon it. And how Solomon handled the case would, as it were, make or break him. Whether people will respect him as king or maybe give him a chance, he's only so-so, you see, will depend on this test case. So Solomon really needed great wisdom to deal with this case. And God gave him the wisdom like what he had promised. Okay? Now the case involved two harlots, and each of them gave birth to a son, only 3 days apart. Okay? And no one else was in the house. And what happened was, one baby was squashed to death as often happen. The mothers turn over, sleeping with the baby and suffocated the baby. So be very careful if your baby is sleeping next to you. So you're too tired with sleepless night, and then you don't realize that you roll over the baby, or the baby roll over you and somehow couldn't breathe and got suffocated. Be very careful. So that was what happened. One baby died. So she discovered the baby was dead. She quietly going to exchange it with the living baby. See? Then the next day, the woman who had the living baby woke up and thought that her baby was dead. But when she examined it in the day, she discovered, hey, this is not my baby, you see. So she saw that the other woman has exchanged the baby with her. So the case was brought to Solomon. Okay? So the two women quarreled before Solomon, and everybody was listening. See? So one woman said, that was the case. The other woman said, no, the dead one is yours, the living baby is mine. See? So Solomon say, make the case clear, okay? One woman say this, and the other woman counter by saying this. Okay. Bring a sword. Okay? And he commanded the baby to be chopped into two. Each person will have half. And the woman who is the mother of the living baby, of course, was distressed. Said, no, please don't kill him. Now let the woman have him. See? And she thought she had lost out, but she would prefer to lose out to the woman but have the baby alive. But the other woman shed forth her selfish and cruel character. Yeah? She said, let him be cut into two, then both of us would not have, you see. You see, that sort of character straight away shows forth that he's not the true mother of the baby. So Solomon say, give the baby to the first mother. She is the true mother of the baby. Okay? Now, of course, we don't want to use this exact procedure when faced with a situation like that. What if, along the way, really the baby is cut into two and both are at a loss as to what to say, you see. But just that, in the case of Solomon, God gave him the right words, the right procedure to determine who was the mother at that time, okay? And so, the case was solved in such great wisdom, in such a dramatic way, okay? Showing to us that this is really unusual wisdom. It has to be from God. And everybody was awed by the procedure used in determining the true mother of the baby. Okay? So what we note here is that God was faithful in fulfilling his promise to give Solomon wisdom. And in this first test case, Solomon really had guidance, had promptings, had wisdom from God to deal with the case well. And the fact that Solomon dealt with these two women of opposite character, dividing them as it were, showing forth who was who, showing forth one was so different from the other, one was genuine, the other was the fake mother, you see, shows to us the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to separate man, dividing men into those who are his and those who are not his. And even when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, his cross was between two other crosses. And on one side was an unrepentant man. On the other side was one who repented and believed in him. Okay? So we take note that the Lord Jesus Christ comes to bring division like this, to separate people into those who would submit to him and those who would not submit to him. Yeah. Now, the Jews who received this letter, if, as we have said, this book was really written by Jeremiah, and it was circulated to the Jews in exile, when they read this, they must have learned the lesson. Yes, God really fulfilled his promise to Solomon straight away, you see, in that well-known case. By that time, well known, of course, you see. in that well-known case. So the same God will fulfill His promise to us that after 70 years of exile, we will return to our homeland. And subsequently, we know that everything was fulfilled. When 70 years was up, the Jews were allowed to return, re-establish their nation, and finally things were such that the events led to the coming of the Savior. And so God's purpose was really fulfilled through that nation. But there is one last point which we must not miss. In the last verse, we read that fear for Solomon fell upon the people of Israel. And this fear, of course, is to be equated with the fear of God. It is not a sort of a fear from towards a person who is evil, but rather it is a fear, a respectful, reverential awe towards someone whom we respect. Okay? So when we say we fear God, we don't fear Him in a terrified manner as when we meet with a tiger that is about to kill us. No, but rather we are in awe at the person whom we truly respect. And in this case, certainly the fear for God was in some measure seen in Solomon. The people in the nation feared Solomon. Why? We read on in the verse, it says that they saw that the wisdom of God was upon him. Okay? Now when we study the life of Moses, we discover that God put the fear of Moses in the people. People feared Moses. Okay? And then when Moses died and Joshua took over, God put the fear of Joshua in the people. People feared Joshua. They really respected him and looked up to him for leadership. Okay? And this is something to learn, that in the New Testament, we are taught double honor is to be given to church officers. Of course, church officers mustn't think that they are any better than others. If we are what we are, it is simply by the grace of God. Right? But the point is that it is a clear command of the Bible that church members should give double honor, that means abundant honor, to church officers, especially to those who labor in word and doctrine. And the great danger is either ministers of the gospel think too highly of themselves, church officers think too highly of themselves, and begin to act haughtily and do not have the humility of heart and obedience to God's word. So that is one problem. But another common problem is people who fail to give due respect to those who hold office. You see? And that is bad. You see? Especially when gossip and slander and criticism are spread around. And people get carried away and they forget who they are dealing with. In the world, it is bad already. We should try and keep our mouth shut, zipped over, you see, whenever we want to say anything negative about our friends, our family members, or those who are above us, you see. Be very, very careful. And nowadays, with handphone, people can record your voice and record the pictures as well. But even without all those, we shouldn't be talking too freely. Some years back, someone said something negative about a friend, and that person just, you know, recorded it on her phone and then go and let the other person listen. Hey, you know, you say that person, that friend is a very trustworthy man, listen to what he say about you. You see, now we question why that first man should bring it to the second man, why he should record it in the first place. See, he's not as trustworthy in the first place. But the point is that it just shows forth what you have said. The negative things get carried across, and straight away you have big difficulty having to deal with the matter. Okay? Now, currently in our political scene, you see how many cases have come up. Now, even minus all this, we should have already kept our mouth zipped. Anytime we are tempted to say negative things about our friends, our family members, or those who are above us, right? Think once, twice, three times, four times, five times. You see, 10 times, count 10. And perhaps you shouldn't be saying anything. Okay? try rather to say positive things. Okay? Now, in certain situations, you can't help it. It's necessary to say certain things for your own safety, for the safety of people, in order to be truthful, to be faithful. Right? There are higher considerations. You do have to say certain things negative about others, you see. But be very careful. Be very careful not to be too quick at saying negative things about others. And in the church, don't say negative things against church officers, you see. I met one man who say, you know, I've learned never to say anything against the pastor. Yeah? You see, in my former church, you see, there was this man who criticized the pastor, and that night itself, he went home and he died. Others say it is coincidental, but to me, it is God's judgment, he said. You see? And the Bible's teaching is that when God anoints someone, even if he turns back, take note of the fact that he's anointed, he holds office. So let God deal with him in the proper procedure according to church order and so on. But for yourself, don't pour up personal spite against a person. Remember King David, when he had the opportunity to kill Saul, he just cut off a bit of his clothes only, and he felt conscience-stricken. He felt that he was touching God's anointed, you see. And although Saul was backslidden, and Saul was trying to do harm to David, and David would have been justified in killing Saul from a human point of view. But from David's point of view, he said, no, I shouldn't be touching God's anointed. Saul was officially ordained as a king of Israel. At that point in time, he was still officially king. David would rather let God deal with Saul. Okay? So that is always a safe attitude to take. See? We don't simply talk too much negative things about others, especially in God's work. Okay? So we hope we learn from all this. Huh? So in closing, we want to take note of a couple of points. Firstly, it was a tragedy that Solomon began well in his reign, but ended badly. However, is it not true that those who never begin well are less likely to ever do well? And secondly, doing well need not mean excelling according to human assessment. Rather, it means living well in the sight of God and being blessed by Him accordingly in the world. The well-known psalm, which we should teach all our children to memorize, verse 1 to verse 3 has some things to say. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Then it goes on to say, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And it goes on to say, and whatever he does shall prosper. That is the sort of thing we are talking about. So are there questions or comments as we come to the end of this study?